Good morning. It's good to be here with you guys this morning. My name is Nate Harper. If I hadn't got the chance to meet you, I'm the pastoral assistant of college and career here at Trinity Bible Church, and it is a blessing and a privilege to be able to open up God's Word with you all this morning, to say the least. We are in our series titled Called and Kept. And this is built on the central conviction that Christ freely calls sinners to himself, and he faithfully keeps all who come to him. We're breaking the series down into two parts. The first part, first six sermons, are the invitations of Christ, what he freely offers. Part two, the last six sermons, are the assurances of Christ, what he faithfully promises. Pastor Stephen got us started off the last 2 weeks where we saw that Christ freely offers forgiveness and reconciliation. And this morning, we are going to see how Christ freely offers rest, something that we are all desperately in need of. We've probably all anticipated a vacation before. It's been circled on our calendar for months. We grind through the demands of work and life and responsibilities because we know that just in a short period of time, we're going to be on vacation. Feet are going to be kicked up, living our best life. Vacation comes. We get to see all the sights. We fill our schedule with the activities. Take the Instagram pictures, eat the food. Maybe spend a little bit more time with family that we don't always get to spend as much time with. I'll let you determine if that's a good thing or a bad thing. Buy the souvenirs for the kids that they're going to forget about in 24 hours. And when vacation ends, you come back more tired than when you left for vacation. Like you left for vacation tired and you came back exhausted. One foot in the grave, the other on a banana peel, and you're about ready to see Jesus face to face a lot sooner than expected. Now, this thing that was supposed to offer me rest, vacation, ended up leaving me exhausted. I think that's just a microcosm of our society right now. On paper, we are more connected through social media than we have ever been. Technology is advancing at a rapid rate. We have access to healthcare and therapists via video chat now. In the span of 2 minutes, you can scroll through 10 different videos or life hacks letting you know how to make things easier. 10 different opinions from gurus or coaches giving you tips on how to make life more efficient. You can choose to work a full-time job from the comforts of home. Your mattress can be heated, cooled, elevated, lowered, soft, firm, all at the touch of a button. We got devices now like wristbands and watches and rings that let us know how rested you are, how rested you're not, how much sleep you should have gotten, how much sleep you need. And yet we are more anxious and stressed and depressed and exhausted than ever before. How can that be the case? Well, I want to suggest that maybe we are exhausted as a society because the sources we are seeking to find wisdom from on how to find rest are insufficient to teach us how to find the rest that our souls truly crave. But I don't make that suggestion based on my own limited and fallible insight. I draw that conclusion based on the words of Jesus himself from our passage today, Matthew 11, 25 through 30. Because Jesus makes some bold statements in our passage today about his authority to offer rest and how he defines the rest that he's offering. And this morning, we're going to seek to answer the question, what qualifies Jesus to be the one who solely offers rest? And what is the nature of the rest that he offers for the soul? What qualifies Jesus to be the one who solely offers rest? And what is the nature of the rest that he offers for the soul? Would you pray with me? God, we are gathered here this morning to glorify your great name and hear from you. There is no other reason for us to be here. We want you. So Spirit of God, would you open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things from your word? Because we need you desperately. Through your living and active word, we want to see and know you, Jesus, only you. So may you increase and I decrease. May what is only pleasing to you and edifying for my brothers and sisters this morning be received and savored. Give us true rest from you, soul rest, this morning. Amen. This morning, we're going to jump into chapter 11 of Matthew's account of the gospel or the good news. And as you may know, each gospel account is telling the same story of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, but they're telling it from their own unique perspective. And so Matthew's account of the gospel is going lengths to show that Jesus is the true Messiah, the heir to the Davidic throne, the one through which God would establish his kingdom forever. And Matthew does this through a series of narratives and discourses. Right, the story of the true king and the teachings of his kingdom. Matthew's account of the gospel, more explicitly than any other account of the gospel, serves as this bridge between the Old and the New Testament. In fact, a lot of scholars believe that the five major discourses or the five major teachings of Matthew's account of the gospel reflect the first five books of the Old Testament, or what we would call the Pentateuch. But in these teachings, who Jesus is as Messiah, the nature of his kingdom ethics, and life as a disciple in this kingdom are a lot different than what people expected. And up until our passage today in Matthew, Jesus has shown to be that long-awaited Messiah. He begins his ministry. He teaches the ethics and spiritual life of his kingdom in the famous Sermon on the Mount, the greatest sermon ever preached. And the power of and authority of his kingdom are on display through healings and miracles. And now Jesus begins to face a little opposition. People are questioning him to see if he truly is who he says he is. In the beginning of chapter 11, including John the Baptist, the questioning happens. He's the prophet who prepared the way for Jesus and performed his baptism. And then Jesus denounces the generation for their rejection of him and John the Baptist. In fact, in verses 20 through 24 of chapter 11, Jesus pronounces judgment on cities who had seen his ministry with their very eyes. They saw the miracles, they saw the signs, they saw the wonders, they heard his teaching, and yet they still reject him. Which leads to the bold things that Jesus has to say in our passage today. Look back at verse 25 and 26 with me. At that time, Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will." Our first point this morning is the recipients of the Father's revelation. The recipients of the Father's revelation. So after Jesus has just denounced all these towns where he's performed these miracles and these signs and these wonders, they've seen his ministry on display, and yet they still reject him. We see this beautifully rich prayer that Jesus is offering up to the Father. And what he says is so fascinating, because in just a short amount of words, Jesus reveals so much about the nature of the Father's wisdom, his power, and his grace. He says, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth." And that could be a whole sermon in itself. That the one who is personally and intimately called Father rules and reigns over all creation, visible and invisible. But what Jesus thanks the Father for might actually be pretty surprising. Because he thanks the Father that he has hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Now, he doesn't specify what these things are, but I take it to mean really everything that has been revealed up to this point about the nature of who Jesus truly is as Messiah, his teachings, and the upside-down nature of his kingdom. These things have been hidden from the wise and understanding. Now, why would Jesus say that? Is it a bad thing to be wise or to seek understanding? I mean, we got a whole genre of scripture called wisdom literature. I don't think Jesus is knocking being wise or seeking understanding, especially in the things of God. No one was more understanding than Jesus. He is wisdom personified. But these things are hidden from those who are self-sufficient in their wisdom. They think of themselves as wise or intelligent or learned apart from what has been given to them by God. And in contrast, the reality of the kingdom of God being present and at hand through the Messiah, the Savior, Jesus Christ, is revealed to the little children, those who recognize their need and are ready to be dependent on him. It's not a knock on their intelligence or their lack of life experience. It's because children are keenly aware of their dependence. I have an older sister. Her name is Brittany. And she's super mom. The amount of energy and care and love she shows towards her children is supernatural, to say the least. And she's got three kids. And her youngest, my niece, her name is Aaliyah. She's 5. And my sister was telling me a funny story recently. One of their favorite stores, as is mine, is a little boutique called Target. You might know of it as Target. They were in Target recently, and my niece is having a little fit. She's having a day. And she's acting up a little bit, and my sister says to my niece jokingly, "All right, Aaliyah, you keep acting like this, I'm gonna leave you in Target." And my niece's response was so funny. She says, "But you can't do that, you're my mom. Like, I need you, I depend on you." Like, in that moment, my niece is keenly aware of her dependence and her need for my sister, and no one would knock her for that. It's expected. And that's the same childlike humility and awareness that Jesus is speaking of, and why these things of the kingdom have been revealed to little children and not to the wise and understanding. We even get this from an adult perspective. Who is it easier to help? The person that is humble and recognizes their need and asks for it, or the person that has it all together? Can't tell them nothing. They got it all figured out. Friends, before we even get to talk about the rest that is found in Christ, we have to acknowledge and assess, are we in a place of recognizing our need and our dependence in humility, or do we scoff at the idea of being dependent on God, consciously or subconsciously? And that's not just for people who aren't Christians. We should reflect on that as well if we are followers of Jesus. God didn't save you because of your neediness and dependence, and now expects you to be self-sufficient and independent now that you are a follower of Christ. It does not work that way. You are his son. You are his daughter. He delights in you clinging to him, depending on him, being like a little child. It's a sweet thing that the Lord reveals these things to the little children, not to the wise and understanding. And that's why in verse 26, Jesus thanks the Father because it was his gracious will. Or like how the CSB puts it, "This was your good pleasure." It was pleasing to God. God delights in revealing the truth of who he is and the riches of salvation. Make no mistake about that. He is not stingy with that. He is so gracious. And even aside from the fact that he offers relationship with sinful human beings, he makes himself generally known through creation around us. And scripture affirms this, God's general revelation to humanity, that his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and his divine nature can be perceived through what he has made in creation. That the heavens declare his glory and the sky proclaim his handiwork. And everyone, according to Romans 1, is without an excuse in recognizing that there is a God simply by just looking around at creation. But just perceiving that there is a God It's not the same as truly knowing the God who reveals himself. It takes special revelation through his son, who has a unique relationship to the Father. And that is what Jesus makes known next. Verse 27, he says, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Our second point is the Son's right to reveal. The Son's right to reveal. Jesus here says so much in one verse. First, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. Everything, all power, all authority, all divine knowledge, the revelation of the true nature of the kingdom of God and his gracious will of salvation. And second, no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son. Jesus is not saying here that he just knows bare facts about the Father, or that the Father knows bare facts about him. Even those who didn't believe in Jesus could know things about him. But there is a thorough and intimate knowing of one another in this relationship between God the Father and God the Son. And that is because along with God the Spirit, they share the same divine essence and will. They have known and experienced a relationship complete with love and intimacy with one another before the foundation of the world. No one truly or intimately knows the Son except the Father, and no one truly or intimately knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. That is significant. That is special revelation. When God reveals who he is, making himself known intimately to individuals through the Son. Now, you may be thinking those are some bold claims. Maybe even that sounds unkind or unfair, offensive. But honestly, if you read the Gospels, Jesus says a lot of things like this. Your sins are forgiven. It's a pretty crazy thing for Jesus to say. I and the Father are one. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. These statements would only be offensive, unkind, and unfair if they were not true. But not only are they true, but because the Father and the Son share the same divine essence and will, then just as it was gracious for the Father to reveal the hidden things to children and not to the wise and understanding, so too is it gracious for Jesus to reveal the Father to whom he chooses. And make no mistake, friends, that is extremely gracious and good news. Now understand, the language of choosing and revealing to some and not to others, that may be harder to wrestle with because it sounds unfair or selective. And especially when we think about this in relation to what we would call the doctrine of election within a Reformed view of soteriology or the doctrine of salvation. We at Trinity Bible Church teach from this view, the Reformed view of salvation. We are in partnership with the Grove Church Planting Network, and the Association of Churches for Mission and Evangelism, or ACME, both of which hold to a Reformed view of salvation, which includes the conviction that God is totally sovereign in salvation. That because of the pervasiveness of sin corrupting the will and nature of all mankind, apart from God acting on an individual, regenerating their heart, will, and affections, we would not choose to follow God. And we should not shy away from this conviction. We don't have to be jerks about it, but we also shouldn't have shame about it because it's not something that we have made up. We believe that the whole testimony of God's revealed word, the Bible, speaks to his grace and total sovereignty in salvation. One of the biggest questions people may have with this view is, well, if God is sovereign in all things, then why share the gospel? And that's a reasonable question. but that should not make us passive in our evangelism. The mystery between God's total sovereignty and human responsibility will never be solved. But the two things are absolutely affirmed in Scripture, and so we hold them in tension. And if anything, it should make us more active and free and joyful in prayer for the lost and evangelism and church planting and missions, because salvation is not ultimately up to us. It's not dependent upon us or how articulate we can communicate the gospel or how eloquent we are in our speech. It is God who saves, not us. But he has lovingly commanded us to make disciples and allows us to be the instruments by which his gospel is proclaimed, the gospel that he brings salvation from. That's why it's not unkind for the Father to reveal or the Son to choose. It is all the grace and mercy and kindness of God. The Bible, a supernatural account, God's very word, it gives us a picture of a supremely holy God, totally set apart from sin. He has righteous anger towards sin, and yet he is infinitely gracious and loving and kind and patient towards a rebellious people that want nothing to do with him. And we all know this. That's like a summary of the entire Old Testament right there. An account of this God who is holy and hates sin, showing undeserved patience and grace and kindness and mercy towards a people who are in constant rebellion towards him, despite how loving and caring he is towards them. And they couldn't perfectly obey him. And they couldn't perfectly love him. And because of that, the Father sends his own Son to earth. He takes on human flesh. He is both fully God and fully man. And he does this to bridge the chasm between God and man that our sins have left. That's why we need Jesus as God the Son, who is the only one who truly knows the Father, to be the one to graciously reveal him to us. It is the only way that God and man can be mediated. And that is good news. There are not multiple ways to know the one true God. You can't do a bunch of good things or be a good person or do good acts, and that's one way. Or you can choose the elite way to the Father through the Son, Jesus Christ. There is only one way. And friends, that is a great thing. All things have been handed over to him by his Father. The Father that knows him intimately, that he knows intimately. And the only way you can know the Father as the Son does is if the Son reveals him to you. That is power. That is knowledge. That is authority. That is infinite responsibility beyond what we could ever imagine. What would you think someone with that kind of power and authority would do with it? What would they choose to do with it? Who would they choose to offer this gift of seeming exclusivity to? Authority and power in themselves are not bad things. But because of sin, they can be corrupted and wielded hurtfully, as many of you probably know or have experienced in your life. And if that is the case, I am truly sorry. It is not supposed to be that way. Maybe because of our experiences, we would expect Jesus to say, "I choose to reveal the Father to those who have it all put together. With my right and knowledge and authority, I will choose those who don't have any baggage. I choose those who are squeaky clean, can't get any filth on me." That's what we may expect, which is what makes what we read next such a beautifully confounding statement. Jesus doesn't choose the elite or the polished or the pretty or those who have it all put together, the wise and understanding. With all the power and all the authority given to him by the Father, what does Jesus do with it? He freely welcomes. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. What a sweet statement. Our final point today is the invitation to the yoke of rest. The invitation to the yoke of rest. Jesus freely offers an invitation to those who labor with heavy toil and struggle. And those who are heavy laden, those burdened down, overloaded like pack animals, and he will give them rest. What an offer. But friends, notice that Jesus does not say, I will drag those in need, kicking and screaming to me, whether they like it or not. It's a welcome. A welcome to him, and he offers rest, but a welcome has to be accepted. And it's specifically for those who recognize that they are tired, weary from being worked and weighed down. The offer does no good if you don't recognize your need for it. Now, Jesus doesn't explicitly state what is causing the feeling of labor or toiling or being heavy laden, weighed down. Potentially, it's just simply the effects of living in a broken world, life's sorrows, your own sin. He may have been alluding to the standards of law that the scribes and the Pharisees placed on people that went beyond and even demanded more than the Mosaic law demanded. He alludes to this later in Matthew 23, where he says, speaking of the scribes and the Pharisees, they preach but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. And I think that's definitely in play here in the immediate context of what Jesus is talking about. But broader things that burden and weigh down the soul absolutely apply as well. And Jesus says, if you feel that way, if you are labored and heavy laden, come to me and I will give you rest. But when Jesus says he will give rest here, what does he mean? Is he offering an all expenses paid vacation? Maybe it's one of those good old after church, I ate too much lunch naps. Or a dark corner where you can go into the fetal position after a social event if you're an introvert like me. And I know in reality, we all know that's not what Jesus is offering here. But I think it's important to acknowledge, as silly as it sounds, so we don't become frustrated with God when our life circumstances don't reflect the rest that we assumed he was offering us. So what does rest look like from Jesus? Well, he tells us, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. That is the rest that Jesus offers. Taking his yoke upon you and learning from him. Now, yoke was a wooden harness placed over the necks of animals like oxen to plow or pull heavy loads. That's not me speaking from firsthand experience. I know my lane. Closest I get to moving an ox is flipping a steak over on the grill. And this is a pretty famous verse, so you've probably heard that explanation before. But what's interesting, and what I don't think we always think about when we throw this verse out, is this thought. If people are already labored and heavy laden, why would Jesus offer them something symbolizing more work? It sounds backwards. Are you tired and burdened? Are you labored and heavy laden? Let me offer you a yoke, an instrument made for work. It's like, geez, Jesus, thanks, more work. Well, a yoke was also a metaphor in Jewish literature representing submission to a higher authority or a set of teaching. Even in first century Judaism, a rabbi's teaching and instruction of his disciple could be called metaphorically a yoke. Jesus is not offering a life without frustrations and hardships and disappointments and suffering. He's not offering a life of earthly leisure and laziness. He doesn't say, come to me and you will have no yoke. But it's the yoke that he himself offers. Jesus' invitation to rest here is none other than an invitation to be his disciple, to follow him, to learn from him. You see, the scribes and the Pharisees thought that they were the wise and the understanding. And the people had to follow them and their teaching and their extreme regulation of the Mosaic law. When Jesus says, no, come to me, the one who the Old Testament law points to, the one who fulfills the law. But this invitation is not only amazing because of who Jesus is, what he does, but also who he is. He says, I am gentle and lowly in heart. The word for gentle here is also translated meek in the first beatitude, Matthew 5:5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Gentle here is not synonymous with timid or weak. If anything, it's a complete awareness of the strength you possess, but choosing to harness and steward that strength for the good of others. Tenderness, compassion. And lowly can also be translated humble, taking the low position, not putting yourself above others, being accessible, subservient. So in the one place in all of Scripture where Jesus reveals the nature of his heart, this is what he says. This is who he is. This is the one inviting you to take his yoke and learn from him. Not to put burden on you, not to weigh you down, not to bring shame and guilt because you don't measure up, but because he welcomes you to experience his heart towards you. There is no need to have reservations about ulterior motives in the heart of Jesus when he offers you his yoke. Because the one who is inviting you to bear his yoke is the one who made his heart most evident when he bore your cross. In a relatively short time after Jesus would utter these words, he didn't choose to exercise his power and authority by circumventing the humiliation of the cross, but willingly chose to accept the painful penalty of death that our sins deserve on our behalf, so that all who would recognize their own weariness of sin and repent and turn from him could take the rest of forgiveness, eternal rest. Now, there is nothing wrong with physical rest. God has designed us to need physical rest and calls us to wisely pursue it. But our need is far greater than just physical rest. What we need is spiritual rest, or as Jesus says here, the rest you will find for your souls. In Jeremiah 6:16, the Lord says to his people, stand by the roads and look, and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is, and walk in it and find rest for your souls. Jesus is not only quoting this passage here, he's fulfilling it. Because his yoke is easy. It's kind. It's good. It's beneficial. And because he bore the weight of our disobedience to God's law, the burden of grace and pardon of sin he offers is indeed light. Now you may be thinking, this is great and all, but how do I actually find this rest? How do I receive it? Well, first, friend, if you are here and you don't truly know this Jesus, this rest can only be found in him, the one who is gentle and lowly in heart. And maybe you've had misconceptions about who he is or what he requires of you. Maybe you've thought, there's no way with what I've done or who I am that Jesus would want anything to do with me. I pray that the personal invitation of Jesus himself from the Scriptures would cause your heart to know that the only thing he requires of you is to recognize that you are weary and that you accept his invitation to come. Don't worry about what you need to clean up or fix up or become a better Christian or whatever. None of that. Jesus will do that in time as you are yoked to him. But it starts with accepting the invitation from him. And I'd love to talk to you more after the service about that, as I'm sure any member of Trinity Bible Church would like to. Now, if you're here and you would consider yourself a disciple of Jesus, I want to remind us of a few gifts that the Lord has given us to find this rest. It's not exhaustive, but it's very tangible. Jesus' descriptor of his heart being gentle and lowly does not change now that he has ascended into heaven. If anything, it is even more applied to you now as he intercedes for you as your great high priest and has left his very spirit with you. Jesus' heart wasn't gentle and lowly while on earth and hard and cold towards you now. Even though we may believe that sometimes, especially when we find ourselves in patterns of sin, choosing sin instead of his light yoke. So how do we continue to receive this rest? Well, first, confess your sin to him and to other brothers and sisters. He welcomes us and offers us the rest our souls need. Knowing that he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Nothing makes our soul feel more labored than carrying around the weight of sin that Jesus has already paid the cost to carry for us. Second, be in his word. The yoke that Jesus offers is one of discipleship. We are taught by Jesus through his word. We learn from him and receive rest from him by following his ways and obeying his commandments, knowing that our intimacy with Christ only grows as we seek to obey him. His commands are not meant to restrict life out of us, but allows us to experience true life, true joy, true rest. As 1 John 5:3 tells us, his commands are not burdensome. Friends, pray that his law would be a delight to you, sweeter than honey, more precious than fine gold, or all the wealth the world could offer. Sit at the feet of Jesus and commune with him in the word and in prayer, trusting that he will bring you the rest that your soul truly craves. And lastly, keep your eyes fixed on the true rest to come. The eternal rest. Meditate on heaven, knowing that one day, very soon, that the burdens of sin and death and sorrow will be no more. That the toils and labor of this life will be no more. Where there will no longer be a need for an invitation to a light yoke, but only an invitation to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And whether you are new to exploring Christianity or you've been walking with Jesus for 50 years, the truth of our key takeaway remains the same. The Son, who has been handed over all things by the Father, is gentle and lowly in heart, welcomes the weary to be his disciples and find true rest for their souls. The Son, who has been handed over all things by the Father, is gentle and lowly in heart, welcomes the weary to be his disciples and find true rest for their souls. Friends, today and every day that follows until we see him face to face, may you accept his invitation and receive this rest. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are simply amazing. There is no one like you. You have been given all things by the Father, all glory and honor and knowledge and wisdom and authority. And with that, you welcome weary and broken and needy sinners to find rest in you. True rest, soul rest. You are gentle and lowly in heart. May we experience your heart towards us. May we accept your sweet invitation to sit at your feet and learn from you. Keep us from trying to find counterfeit rest in the things of this world that always overpromise and underdeliver. Teach us your ways, Lord. Lead us in the path everlasting. Make us more like you because we love you. But we only love because you first loved us. Amen.